Welcome everyone to Southside this morning. I'm glad you're here, and especially we want to welcome our mothers and thank you for all the good things that you've done for your families and for this family as mothers. Thank you for all that you do every day to take care of your children and raise those that are grandchildren and so on. We appreciate everything that you do. We're not going to have a Mother's Day sermon today. Maybe you can breathe easy because of that. I don't know. Maybe you miss those Mother's Day sermons, but not every year gets a Mother's Day sermon. This is one of those. Because we're one sermon shy of finishing the book of Philippians. And I hated to break it off for another week, so I'm going to go ahead and cover the last thing of Philippians this week and be done with that. Two good things this morning. Number one is I did not take Benadryl last night. So I hopefully will not sleep through my sermon this week like I did last week, and I'll know what I'm saying and be done. So, second thing is, because it's Mother's Day, Teresa's brother is bringing Chewies from Lubbock or from Austin to Killeen. So I get Chewies when I get done. So I've got every reason to speak even faster than usual today. But I'll try to restrain myself and not do that. We're going to spend some time talking about the givingest church in the Bible. Now, you'll notice that I put the word givingest in italics, which means that it's a made-up word. I don't really guess there's a word called givingness, but I want it to be in the whole spirit of the kid who says, you know, I'm good. Then his brother says, yeah, but I'm better. Then the kid says, yeah, but I'm the best. Is no, I'm the bestest. It's, no, I'm the besterest. See, and you keep going, depending on how creative and how competitive these kids are, they can go on for besterestestestestest and so on. So finally, they run out of steam and so on. But I want to talk this morning about the givingest church in the Bible that we can see, and that is the church at Philippi. And I want us to talk, first of all, about different characters for different churches, all right? It seems to me, as I read the Bible, that the different churches in the first century, those that were recognized by Paul or by John, those who are recognized by name, each one had their own specific character. Now maybe that's just a result of, we're only told so much about these churches, but I just think that some of these churches were well known for certain things over others. Like, for example, when you talk about the Antioch church, it seems like the Antioch church's primary business in life was to send missionaries into the field. Now, they're the ones that sent Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas, and Barnabas and Timothy, and all those that are associated with the mission work. In the first century, the church at Antioch is the church that is funding and organizing and overseeing those works and sending evangelists out in the field. Then you notice the church at Thessalonica. Seems to me like the church at Thessalonica is most known for their remaining steadfast and firm in the face of great persecution and affliction. And then you see the church at Ephesus, for example, because we also have a letter written to them in the Revelation from John. We see that they are marked by strong doctrinal knowledge, strong defense of the gospel, a strong unity in the church, but they're also marked by a waning enthusiasm by the time we get to the Revelation. They've left their first love. So they have that character. The church at Philippi has a character, and it seems to be the church that is the most noteworthy for generous giving to other folks, whatever their needs. All right. So we're going to actually look at the character of that church this morning, say they are the givingest church that we can see in Scripture, because they seem often to be giving and contributing to the work of the Lord. Whether they're able to do so well or not, they're giving every chance they can. And Paul praises them often for their generosity and their giving. And as we conclude the letter to the Philippians this morning, we're going to start in chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16 and see the first of Paul's praise for this church for their giving. Notice what he says in verse 15. He said, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts even more than once for my needs." So Paul says, you know, you folks gave even when you were not really able to give. Even in times of persecution, even in times of affliction, you gave. In the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, and by the way, Thessalonica is a part of the Macedonian churches, but he's saying, even when I was leaving your environs, you still sent gifts to me even after I wasn't there anymore. So they were known for their giving, and especially giving to the cause of Paul's sake for his mission and the things that he was doing for the Lord in his mission. There's more indication of their giving in other places that I want us to cover this morning. One of them we've already covered in Philippians, and that's chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "It is only right for me," Paul says, "to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Now, I think that term, partakers of grace, is basically an allusion to the fact that they are continuing to support Paul and help Paul, even when he's in a very difficult situation. Remember that at the writing of this letter, Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He's bound and unable to be free. He is in house arrest, and he's He's still working and serving for the Lord, though, and teaching even the Praetorian Guard, who keeps watch over him, so that everyone in Rome is hearing the gospel even while he's a prisoner. So he says of these folks in Philippi, you are my co-laborers. You're co-partakers of the grace of God with me. So as they're partaking, they're also giving because they are a liberal and giving church. Now, when I say liberal, I don't mean liberal politically. I mean liberal with their things, their stuff. They're very liberal. They were liberal from the start. The very first beginnings of the church we see in the book of Acts, we find in Acts chapter 16. And just earlier from the verses 14 and 15 that we're looking at, Paul is looking for a place where the Christians might be meeting down by the river because it's commonly known if you didn't have enough Jews in an area to have a synagogue, they would meet at the nearest river on the Lord's Day, on the Saturday, the Sabbath, in order for them to worship God by the river. So in this particular case, Paul goes there looking for folks who might worship God, who he might can talk to about the gospel of Christ, and he finds a woman named Lydia in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, another outpost of the Roman Empire, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now the us includes Luke and, of course, Paul and Silas and everyone else who was there at the time. So here's a woman who is brand new to Christ. She was a God worshiper. We already know she understands God. God touches her heart, opens her heart to hear the gospel. She hears the gospel. She responds. She and her family are baptized. And immediately she says to all these men, and we don't know how many there are for sure in Paul's group, but there are several. She says to them immediately, if I've been judged to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. She opens up her house to everyone, and she doesn't even know these guys. She just met them that morning. They have just taught her the gospel, but she's already opening her house and letting them come in. That's the work of a very hospitable woman, but also one who's willing to give very liberally from the start. And not only is she the first of the church there, she's the beginnings of the church, but also the jailer that is put in charge of Paul and Silas after they're walking through town, and a woman who is possessed by a demon keeps following behind them, yelling out at the top of her lungs about who they are. And they finally get tired, and Paul casts the demon out. But that demon was enabling this woman to tell fortunes. And so once it's gone, her masters have lost their income from fortune-telling. So they have Paul and Silas thrown in the prison, in the stocks. And from there, the Lord opens the prison gates with an earthquake, breaks all the chains off the prisoners there. But the prisoners don't leave. They stay because Paul makes them stay. All right, the jailer walks in and he sees that they're all there. He was about to kill himself because he knew if he didn't kill himself, they were going to kill him for letting all of his prisoners escape. And so they spare his life, and they teach him the gospel. When he is, after he learns the gospel, look at verses 33 and 34. The jailer took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with the whole household. Now I want you again to notice, here's a jailer who is responsible for these men. He has to make sure they don't escape, or he's going to be in big time trouble. He will lose his life. Number two, he's a jailer, and they're just low-life prisoners. But these particular low-life prisoners have saved his life, spared his life, and now saved his eternal life, and he's eternally grateful to them. So what does he do? Takes them into his house, even though they're prisoners, don't belong there. Takes them into his house, wipes and cleans up their wounds, dresses their wounds, and then feeds them and rejoices greatly with them because he and his whole household have belonged now to the Lord. So that's the two folks that began, essentially, on the beginning day of the church at Philippi. Those are the two folks that begin. A jailer who's very generous, a woman who sells purple who's very generous, and they set the stage, I think, for the rest of the history of the Philippian church, at least in the first century. All right? I want you also to notice that their extreme liberality, their extreme giving, is taking place in the midst of the same thing that they have, and that's an extreme situation of poverty. They're a very poor church, a very poor group of people who are operating in that church. We know this not from Philippians so much. But we know it from other places where the Philippian churches are discussed. Starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, where Paul, using the churches of Macedonia, of which Philippi is one, right, talking about the churches of Macedonia, is sort of chiding the church at Corinth to reach higher and deeper into their pockets and higher in their ability to give. So look at what he says in verses 1 through 3 of 2 Corinthians 8. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, he's talking about three churches there. I'll mention them all three in just a moment. But basically, Philippi is one of those, and Thessalonica is another. Berea is the third. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. When he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecution and afflictions which you endure. Now, we don't know much more about the afflictions that they were enduring, but we know they were under great persecution. They were greatly afflicted. We do know something from the history of the towns about what they were facing, and part of it had to do with the wars that were constantly going on around them. But Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are the three churches of Macedonia that are mentioned in the Scripture, and they're living in a period of time in a place in which war is fairly frequent. And they, being an outpost of the Roman army at Philippi, are also frequently involved in these wars, and so they suffer the consequences of that in a lot of widows and a lot of soldiers who are dead. Right? But they're war-torn from the first place, 80 years prior to Paul teaching there. And I know 80 years can be a long time to some folks, but it's not so long to others. We have folks in this congregation who were born longer than 80 years ago, and some slightly less than 80 years ago. But we have folks who have lived their entire life in the time frame that we're talking about here in this lesson. You remember the whole story about Julius Caesar being stabbed by his friends et tu Brute, including Brutus and others. And after that, there's a war that breaks out in behalf of the empire as the republic is ending and the empire starting, okay? And it involves Octavius and Mark Antony on one side, who are versing Cassius and Brutus, the murderers of Caesar, on the other side. And they have the largest war in the history of the world to that time, right there at Philippi, in the environs around Philippi. There were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers, probably around 30 to 40,000 soldiers between the two sides that were fighting. And that was the largest field army that had ever been put in the field to that time in the history of the world, as far as anybody knows, all right? And that's the history books that I'm reading, okay? So anyway, during that period of time, of course, there were some tens of thousands of soldiers killed, many more wounded and maimed, and so on. And then shortly thereafter, not too long after that, Octavius takes on Mark Antony, and they divide, and they have another war in the same environment, same place, and same results, huge numbers of people killed, and so on. And from there, then, of course, there's little skirmishes and fights throughout the Roman Empire as they continue on in their history of division and the rise of the empire. So during that whole period of time, Philippi becomes a Roman outpost, which has some benefits, but not that many benefits. All right, they're occupied by Rome, settled by veteran Roman soldiers who needed a place to give, so they oust the people that really live there and give the soldiers all the land and the property. So that makes some folks mad about that. But then they are spared having to pay taxes to Rome because they are an outpost, but they have to quarter soldiers. And so that makes it difficult on some folks. So they have a great deal of poverty, and they're also persecuted. We don't know the whole height of the persecution, but mostly it probably takes place because the Jews are persecuting the church and not the Romans. And that's according to Acts 17, which is the chapter after what we just read about the starting of the church there at Philippi. So basically, they have a rough time of it. They're not a rich church. They're a very poor church, poverty-stricken church. But they're giving in abundance because of that. They were generous beyond belief, I'm going to say, because poverty is something that would possibly cause most folks to be very tight with their means because they know they don't know where their next meal is going to come from. So we're very tight. But not so with the church at Philippi. They're unusual folks. Persecution might also make most folks be more self-centered and withdrawn, keeping to themselves and keeping their resources together because they never know when they're going to need that in a sense of persecution and great poverty. But that's not true either. Both together would seem to cause most folks to feel victimized and therefore overwhelmed, and yet this church doesn't feel this way. This church says, you know what, we're having a rough time, but let's give even more. Let's be the givingest church that we can possibly be, and they are, therefore, great givers. So great is their giving, by the way, that Paul will praise their giving in very high standards and high terms, beginning in the next few verses. I go back to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, and join me there, for verse 14. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, he has to say that because he just got through saying, I didn't really need your gift, but I appreciate it, okay? He wanted them to understand that even though they were giving out of their great poverty, he didn't actually have to have the gift, but he thanks them for sending the gift, and he says, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. Paul is also glad that they're giving, but he's also saying, I think in this particular case, he's giving them praise from God for this. You've done well. He's talking in the realm of things that he thinks that they're doing for spiritual benefit. You've done well to share with me in my affliction. So if you in a poverty state, if you very poor, if you very persecuted, are still giving to other folks, you're doing well, and God is going to reward that in no uncertain terms. In fact, in verse 17, Paul says, I'm not seeking the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, which account is that? It's not their account on earth, it's their account in heaven, folks. So Paul says, basically, as you give, you're increasing your account in heaven. As you give, God is giving you even more in return. So while at the period of time that he's writing, they're suffering from persecution, they're suffering from poverty, he says, you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven, essentially, where God is and where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So they have profit which increases to their account by their giving. And I think that same thing remains true of us today when we give, even if we give, especially if we give, out of our poverty. Look at Philippians 4, verse 18 and 19, 4, 18 and 19, as you continue on down. Paul next says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. They supplied him so well that he now has an abundance. He's not suffering anymore. He's not lacking anymore. He has an abundance for everything that he needs because they've been so rich in their giving. Having received from Epaphroditus that which you have sent, and he calls it this, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, according to his riches and glory, there is no comparison there, all right? God's riches and glory are greater than anything that we can ever imagine or even hope for. And Paul says, because you have sent this fragrant aroma, so you have sent the sacrifice that smells so good to God, he loves to see people who are giving and giving richly to others who are in need. He loves to see people giving because they can. Even if they can't and they still give, he loves that even more. There's one other person in the Bible who is praised to the same degree for what they gave, and that's a woman that Jesus saw giving a couple of pennies in the temple. And he says, this woman has given more than everybody else combined, because she gave out of her poverty. She had nothing. She gave everything she had. All right. In this case, Paul says, you've given to God a fragrant aroma, a beautiful smell to God's nostrils, an acceptable sacrifice, and a sacrifice is what it was. It was a sacrifice. If we're just giving out of the overflow, sometimes we're not giving enough, are we? But if we're giving to sacrificial levels, then we're giving, folks. We're really giving at that point in time. That's when God will notice very much what we're doing. God will supply all your needs, he says. That's a promise that Paul makes in many places. That if we're giving cheerfully, if we're giving because we know we should, if we're giving because we care about other folks, if we're giving out of the abundance of our hearts, then God is going to bless us with everything that we need to bless other folks. He may not give you everything you want for yourself, but he'll give you everything you need to bless other folks. And that's what we've been promised again and again in Scripture. And this is one of those places that Paul promises that. He also lets us know another place. We're going to step out of Philippians for just a moment. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verses 6 through 8 and then verses 10 through 11. God blesses cheerful givers. Right, we talked about this cheerful giving. We talked about it this morning in our contribution talk. We talked about it. We're going to talk about it again right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so you always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now that's 6 through 8. We use that verse all the time to talk about how we ought to be giving cheerfully and graciously. I want you to understand that in the case that Paul is talking about, he's talking about giving to the poor and giving to those who have less than you have. And I also want you to remember that the same church that he's talking to in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 was the same church he was talking to just a little bit when he said, I want you to remember the Macedonian churches and what they did and give accordingly. So he's praising the Macedonian churches, including Philippi, to the church of Corinth and saying to the church of Corinth, God loves cheerful givers, so give cheerfully. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so you'll always have an abundance for every good deed. Not for everything you want, but for every good deed. All right? Now look what he says in verses 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, through us is producing thanksgiving to God. He will enable us to be so bountiful in our giving if we will just give sacrificially, we will give cheerfully. God will make us so able to give that we can actually bring and produce thanksgiving to God by our giving. That's an abundance of giving, folks. It means that when you give, you're not giving just what you think you have to give. You're giving because you want to give, because you love to give, because you love helping other folks. What you give here at this congregation is not necessarily the only place you're going to give either. There are folks outside the doors of this building who may never know anything about us, but you can give to them and help them if you will, because they need some help sometimes, and you're able to provide that, so give if you can. And God will increase your produce, will increase your seed for sowing, increase your produce for producing, so that you can then do greater deeds for God all the time. Never let anything concerning selfishness enter into this conversation. Nothing like the health and wealth gospel that's preached by so many folks. This is a help and help and help and help. And God will help you to help some more kind of a ministry that God is asking for. Liberality gives great increase, folks. We're going to close this morning with two thoughts from the book of Proverbs. And the idea that giving with liberality gives great increase to yourself personally and to the church of Christ as well. Starting in Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. There's one who scatters, yet increases all the more. There's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous. He who waters will himself be watered. I love the idea of being watered. We've been watered quite a lot here lately, and maybe we've been watered so much we were ready for a little bit less watering. But I love the idea of being watered because it just the idea of being watered when you're a plant and you need some water, it's just so refreshing to be watered. But here's the proverb writer using this idea to say, there's a guy who is free with his things. He's very liberal. He scatters abroad. He takes hands full of seeds. He throws them everywhere. And yet, even though he's throwing everything out that he's got, he increases all the more. God makes sure that he keeps increasing because he's giving to everyone around him. And so he never has to worry about anything because God's always providing what he needs. Now, my question to you this morning as we're continuing is, do you have faith that God will do that if you're giving as you can give? Or do we always think that we have to help God by keeping a bunch of money set back for ourselves for the hard times, so that we can only give a small amount to somebody else because we're limited in what we can give? I think the more that we hold on to things, the tighter we hold on to them, the more they're going to slip through our fingers and disappear because God is not going to bless us as well. So look at what he says. There's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. There's one who withholds what is justly due. I mean, the person may need help. The other people need some care, but you're not going to give it to them because you don't care about them, number one, because you're scared for yourself, number two. So I'm going to hold on very tight to what I've got. I'm not going to share that with anybody because if I do, I may lose it for myself. And God will be sure that you lose it forever. I'm just saying. Liberality is always God's way. The generous man, he says, will be prosperous. He who waters will himself be watered. If you water others, they're going to water you in return, folks. They're going to return to you what you've given to them. Not always. There are some people that are just users and takers. There are some people who are givers, though. And we're supposed to be givers. Even if we give to users and the users use, we can still expect later on that we're going to give to a giver and a giver is going to give back. So that's what God says. His promises. He's going to give to us through that. So that's what we're doing. So shouldn't we assume that these things are from God? I think we should. I think that's what the proverb writer is doing here. He's talking about what comes from God. Shouldn't we assume they're from God? And if so, can you outgive God? Keep asking that question. We keep answering that question. You cannot outgive God. Now, will we experience that in our own lives because we're generous, maybe to a fault even, and we're generous to a liberal fault? Maybe we're so generous that we're giving what we really ought to keep back for ourselves, but we're giving it anyway, and God will give all the more in return. Every time I've ever preached that sermon, I want to follow up with this thought, but don't be foolish about it, all right? That totally defeats what I just said. I'm not going to say that this morning. I'm going to say be as foolish as you want to be about it, because you cannot outgive God. You'll be all right. God's going to take care of you. Now, as we close the lesson this morning, I want to ask one more question. That is, what is your current condition? What is your current condition, all right? But I'm going to tell you, whatever your current condition is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter to God. It only matters to you. Maybe it matters to the world, but it doesn't matter to God. What is your condition? Are you poor right now? Are you filthy rich right now? Are you dirt poor right now? Notice that dirt is involved in all kinds of wealth, all right? It's dirty lucre, I guess. But anyway, if you're filthy rich right now, give abundantly. If you are dirt poor right now, if you're so poverty-stricken you don't have two nickels to rub together, give at least one of those nickels to somebody else, all right? I think I'm being fair when I say that. Are you comfortable? Most of us say, well, you know, I'm not rich and I'm not poor, but I'm comfortable. If you're comfortable, you won't be comfortable long unless you're giving from your comfort levels and giving back to God, all right? So God expects us to give no matter what condition we're in. The people that are praised the most in Scripture for giving are the ones that had the least to give, but they gave the most. It's just wonderful how that works. Folks who have a lot sometimes want to hang on to what they've got. Those folks who have nothing don't mind losing what they've already got because they don't have much at all anyway. It's not anything that holds its place in my mind. So folks, we need to be willing to give no matter which condition we're in. Close with this proverb, Proverb 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want. Just that plain. He who gives to the poor will never want. I'm supposing that the adverse of that is also true. He who refuses to give to the poor will probably always want, right? But if you give to the poor, you'll never want. He who shuts his eyes will have many curses, right? Curses come from God, folks, not from any place else. God will curse you for being too tight and too stingy. God will bless you for being very extravagant in your giving. Which one do you want to be this morning? Do you want to be blessed by God? If so, be extravagant in your giving. If If you don't, then you're going to risk being displeasing to God or being too selfish and too grasping in this world. So how do we want to be? I think we want to be the givingest people in the world. Right? We want to be the givingest people in the world. We want this congregation to be the givingest congregation in the world. We want to be as generous as we can possibly be at all times so that we can be blessed by God beyond our wildest imaginations. Test me and see if this is true. Because God, I can say that because God said, test me and see if it's true. If God said, test me and see if it's true, it's got to be true. So let's test him in this and make sure it's true. And if it is, we'll all be blessed abundantly beyond our wildest imaginations so that we can continue to bless the world, continue to give, and serve God. We want to bring thanksgiving to our God, and that's one of the ways that we can do that. So I hope you'll join in this endeavor. All of us joining together will do great things in this community as we serve God that way. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, we want you to become a part of our body. We want you to become a part of our body because we want God to add you to his church. And he will do that if you'll come this morning confessing the name of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you put on the Lord in baptism and have your sins paid for by his blood, as the waters of baptism wash your sins away, you'll be raised up to walk in newness of life. You'll be raised up to be a new creature walking with God. God's Holy Spirit will come and live inside you and dwell inside you from that day forward as long as you remain faithful to God. And we'll be your brothers and sisters in Christ when we're ready to serve with you and help you in any way that we can. If that describes you this morning, you're ready to make that great change for Christ, won't you come? If there's any other way we can serve you, any way we can help you, anything we can do for you, just let us know all those things at this time as we stand and as we sing the selected song.